In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. O Lord Jesus Christ, open thou the eyes of my heart, that I may hear thy word and understand and do thy will, for I'm a sojourner upon the earth. Hide not thy commandments from me, but open mine eyes, that I may perceive the wonders of thy law. Speak unto me the hidden and secret things of thy wisdom. On thee do I set my hope, O my God, that thou shalt enlighten my mind and understanding with the light of thy knowledge, not only to cherish those things which are written, but to do them, that in reading the lives and sayings of the saints I may not sin, but that such may serve for my restoration, enlightenment, and sanctification, for the salvation of my soul, and the inheritance of life everlasting. For thou art the enlightenment of those who lie in darkness, and from thee cometh every good deed and every gift. Amen. Today is Monday, July the 8th, 2024. It looks like we have a short amount of reading today. Our scripture reading is Romans and Matthew, two sections from those books. And for our readings from the lives of the saints, it looks like we have Our Lady of Sitka, icon of the Mother of God, as well as the great martyr Procopius of Caesarea in Palestine. So let us begin with Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law, through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Now this exposition by Paul has always been a little confusing, but I guess it's really hard for him to put into words. I think I understand what he's saying, but it's really hard to say, like, well, let me go back and reread some parts. Let's see here. I'm looking at verse 7 right now, but I'm seeing if there's another better. Let's see, what's 9 say? I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. That's an interesting one. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment, meaning I guess the law came, sin revived and I died. And he says he knew sin. Yeah, this is from 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. So in a sense, the law is the fruit of knowledge. That's what he's sort of saying here. At least that's what I'm picking up. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, "You shall not covet." it really rhymes with that knowing of good and evil, right? It's really interesting, convoluted and sort of paradoxical, but it's really interesting what he's saying here. And then also the, going further back towards the beginning, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. And then he talked about, on the next line here, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. So we have the line before, bearing fruit to God through Christ, and bearing fruit to death through the law, which he seems to be associating with that original fall of man. At least that's what I'm picking up here. Very interesting. All right. Since it's short, I decided to add a little bit of extra, but it's just something that's always stood out to me, that section. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36 through chapter 10, verse 8. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. On to our readings from the lives of the saints. Our first one, Our Lady of Sitka, icon of the Mother of God. Located at the Cathedral of St. Michael, the Archangel in Sitka, Alaska, is one of the most revered icons in North America, the Sitka Mother of God. This icon has been attributed to a famous iconographer, Vladimir Lukic Borovitskovsky, a protege of the Empress Catherine II, who was instructed at the Academy of Arts in St. Petersburg, Russia. In addition to being a great portrait painter, Borovitskovsky also painted many of the icons for the Cathedral of the Kazan icon in St. Petersburg. Painted in the style of the Kazan Mother of God icon on canvas, the Sitka Mother of God icon is 36 by 17.5 inches in size. An exceptionally beautiful and detailed risa of silver covers the icon of the Theotokos and Christ Child, and the image of God the Father blessing from above. The cathedral received the icon as a gift from the laborers of the Russian-American Company in 1850, 2 years after the cathedral was completed. Even with their meager wages, these men generously made their contribution to the church. Miracles have been attributed to the Sitka Mother of God icon over the years. It is believed that the gaze of the eyes of the Theotokos have led to the restored health of those who prayed before the icon. Because of the peaceful gaze of the Theotokos, the icon has been described as a pearl of Russian ecclesiastical art of ineffable gentleness, purity, and harmony, and the most beautiful face of the Mother of God and with the Divine Child in her arms is so delicately and artistically done that the more one looks at it, the more difficult it is to tear one's gaze away. Originally, the main iconostasis of the Cathedral of St. Michael the Archangel in Sitka, Alaska, the icon is now permanently located on the far left side of the iconostasis in a special place of honor. That's different. I'm speaking about the depiction of the Father. That's very rare. I think in some dioceses or traditions, it's not to be done. You don't depict the Father in iconography. I think that's like one of the first times I've seen it. I think I've seen a triangle, a halo around a depiction of the Father in another one somewhere, but this is different. All right, on to our final one, the great martyr Procopius of Caesarea in Palestine. The holy great martyr Procopius in the world, Nianius, a native of Jerusalem, lived and suffered during the reign of the Emperor Diocletian, 284 through 305. His father, an eminent Roman by the name of Christopher, was a Christian, but the mother of the saint, Theodosia, remained a pagan. He was early deprived of his father, and the young child was raised by his mother. Having received an excellent secular education, he was introduced to Diocletian in the very first year of the emperor's accession to the throne, and he quickly advanced in government service. Towards the year 303, when open persecution against Christians began, Nianius was sent as a proconsul to Alexandria with orders to mercilessly persecute the Church of God. On the way to Egypt, near the Syrian city of Apamea, Nianius had a vision of the Lord Jesus, similar to the vision of Saul on the road to Damascus. A divine voice exclaimed, "Nianius, why do you persecute me?" Nianius asked, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am the crucified Jesus, the Son of God." At that moment, a radiant cross appeared in the air. Nianius felt an inexpressible joy and spiritual happiness in his heart, and he was transformed from being a persecutor into a zealous follower of Christ. From this point in time, Nianius became favorably disposed towards Christians and fought victoriously against the barbarians. The words of the Savior came true for the saint. "A man's foes shall be those of his own household." That's Matthew 10:36. His mother, a pagan herself, went to the emperor to complain that her son did not worship the ancestral gods. Nianius was summoned to the procurator Judaeus Justus, where he was solemnly handed the decree of Diocletian. Having read through the blasphemous directive, Nianius quietly tore it up before the eyes of everyone. This was a crime, which the Romans regarded as an insult to authority. Nianius was held under guard and in chains, sent to Caesarea of Palestine, where the Apostle Paul once languished. After terrible torments, they threw the saint into a dark prison. That night, a light shone in the prison, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself baptized the suffering confessor and gave him the name Procopius. Repeatedly, they led Saint Procopius to the courtroom, demanding that he renounce Christ, and they subjected him to more tortures. The stolidity of the martyr and his fiery faith brought down God's abundant grace on those who witnessed the execution. Inspired by the example of Procopius, many of the holy martyr's former guards and Roman soldiers went beneath the executioner's sword, together with their tribunes Nicostrates, and Antiochus. 12 Christian women received martyrs' crowns after they came to the gates of the Caesarea Praetorium. Struck by the great faith and courage of the Christians and seeing the firmness of her son in bearing terrible sufferings, Theodosia became repentant and stood in the line of confessors and was executed. Finally, the new procurator, Flavian, convinced of the futility of the tortures, sentenced the holy great martyr Procopius to beheading by the sword. By night, Christians took up his much-tortured body, and with tears and prayers, they committed it to the earth. This was the first martyrdom at Caesarea, 303. And I guess we'll wrap it up there. Thank you for tuning in, and we will see you tomorrow. All glory to God. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, both now and forever, and unto the ages of ages. Amen.